Today we are continuing in the book of Acts. So if you missed us last week, you've only missed one week. We're going to be in the book of Acts for the rest of this calendar year, maybe even into potentially January. And we're going to be flying through the book of Acts. It's 28 chapters. It's one of the longest books in the New Testament. And we're not going to be going every single verse of the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at some significant passages and examining them verse by verse. It's called The Glorious Church. The title of the book is Acts, or The Acts of the Apostles, because it records all that Jesus continued to do through his closest followers, the apostles. Some have retitled it The Acts of the Holy Spirit, appropriately so, because he is the engine driving this book. It's written by Luke, who also wrote the gospel by his name. This is volume 2. Together, Luke and Acts, comprising over 25% of the New Testament. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else did. Paul doesn't even come in second. Paul comes in third in writing volume of the New Testament. The Apostle John wrote content-wise, volume-wise, even more than Paul did. Luke, then John, then Paul. The message of the book of Acts, I have it summarized in one statement. It is one church empowered by one Spirit with one message about one Savior. And we're going to see today's text is loaded with all of those concepts. The key verse for the book of Acts, and we looked at this more closely last week, is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is speaking. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And that's a promise that's going to be fulfilled in today's passage, chapter 2, in the book of Acts. He says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria," which is a little bit broader geographically, "and then to the farthest parts of the earth." It's even an outline for the book, this introductory verse, because they start off in Jerusalem, chapters 1 and 2, but by the end of the book, they've reached all the way to the ends of the earth, all the way to Rome. And so the gospel is inclusive of race and geography. The gospel is inclusive for any who will come to the Father through Jesus Christ alone. God's Spirit moving the church as his chosen vehicle, as a vehicle for the gospel. Today the title, The Church is Empowered. The church is empowered. We're going to see a one-time event take place today at the birth of the church. The outpouring of God's Spirit. The arrival of God's Spirit and fulfillment of prophecy. Even Jesus' prophecy just in chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, you can open to the book of Acts chapter 2. If you want to use the pewback Bible in front of you right here, it looks like this. It's page 1230. Acts chapter 2. Last week the Spirit is promised. In this week's passage, the Spirit is delivered. The church is empowered. The engine starts. The church is born in Acts chapter 2. Keep in mind that the arrival of the Spirit and the birth of the church are one-time events. These aren't things that are repeated. This isn't normative, what we're going to be reading today. This happened once in history, and it's not going to happen again. The arrival of the Spirit in a very special way, and the birth of the church. Today we're going to see, when the Spirit empowers you speak about Jesus as your Lord. I hope your Bibles are open first. First, allow the Spirit to control you. We're going to see that very clearly, again, in this one-time event in chapter 2, as the chapter opens in the birth of the church, the outpouring of the Spirit. One of the things that becomes very obvious to thousands of observers is that those who have had the Spirit poured out on them are controlled by the Spirit. We're going to see that very clearly today. And so our application from that is that we would allow the Spirit to control us. I hope your Bibles are open. Chapter 2 in Acts, verses 1 through 13. Says this, "Now when the day of Pentecost had come," Pentecost being a Jewish festival, 50 days after Passover, the Jewish festival where Jesus was crucified on Passover, the Spirit arrives on the Jewish festival of Pentecost. And from that time on, Pentecost takes on even a special meaning for Christians as the birthday of the church. It says they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a violent wind blowing came from heaven and filled the entire house where they were sitting. And tongues spreading out like a fire appeared to them and came to rest on each one of them. It was both audible, they could hear it, and it was visible, they could see it. Verse 4 says, "All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven residing in Jerusalem. And when this sound occurred, a crowd gathered and was in confusion because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Completely baffled, they said, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and the province of Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own languages about the great deeds God has done." They were all astonished and greatly confused, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" They knew it was significant. They didn't know what the significance was. And as many signs or miracles do, it leads them to ask questions. What does this mean? Verse 13, but others jeered at the speaker, saying, "They're drunk on new wine." Stop there. It's the Jewish festival of Pentecost. The city has swelled in its population. It's an exciting Jewish festival. Pentecost meaning 50. It takes place 50 days after the Jewish festival of Passover when Jesus was crucified. This is the birth of the church we just read about. And again, takes on a special nuance and meaning for Christians from this day on, marked by the arrival of the Holy Spirit. But what are these events that are taking place? These one-time events that are taking place with the birth of the church. Look at our doctrinal statement. We have a statement of faith at Trinity Bible Church that's 21-something page long. And in the doctrinal statement, we have a paragraph on the Holy Spirit. I want to read you a short excerpt explaining what we believe took place that day at Pentecost, nearly 2,000 years ago in Acts chapter 2. It says this: "We believe that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, though omnipresent from all eternity, took up his abode in the world in a special sense on the day of Pentecost, according to the divine promise, that he, the Spirit, dwells in every believer, and by his baptism unites all to Christ in one body, and that he, as the indwelling one, is the source of all power and all acceptable worship and service." It's a great summary statement of the events we just read about recorded in Acts chapter 2, the events that took place at the birth of the church, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, the Jewish festival that takes on a special meaning for Christians. But let's talk about some of the details. Let's talk terms for just a second. Baptism of the Spirit. Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? It's a legitimate question. Maybe it's a question you've been asked by some of your Pentecostal friends. Have you experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Well, what is baptism of the Holy Spirit? According to our doctrinal statement, if you're a Christian, yes, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's a difficult concept, but it's a great question. Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? It's one of the questions I reserve when we're ordaining a seminary student to stump them a little bit. Well, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? And I want to hear some specific understanding of what is involved with baptism of the Spirit. And so let me give you a couple of definitions. First of all, Spirit baptism, I would define this way. It's the indwelling of the believer by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. It happens once. Okay. Yes, they were baptized by the Holy Spirit in this occasion because the Spirit was poured out on believers to seal them as a down payment of their inheritance as the promised one, never to depart from them again. We don't believe at Trinity in a second or later baptism of the Spirit, but that at salvation, the believer is immersed by God's Spirit. And we get that doctrine primarily from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says this: "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, we were all made to drink of the one Spirit." If you call yourself a Christian, we would say, at the moment you took Christ to be your Savior, you were immersed by the Spirit. You were baptized by the Spirit. The Spirit came to take up permanent residence in you. He came to indwell you, never to depart from you again. You'll never have more than or less than the Spirit than you currently have today as a Christian. You were baptized in the Spirit. Spirit filling is something a little bit different. I define Spirit filling as the moment by moment control of the Holy Spirit over the life of a believer. And I think that's something that can come and go. You begin to walk away from the Lord for a couple of weeks or a couple of months, and you're in control of your own life. And then by faith, you begin to again walk with the Lord, and you become filled with the Spirit and under the control of the Holy Spirit. It is the moment-by-moment control over the believer by the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul commands Christians to be filled with the Spirit. It's a present imperative. It means be being filled. Keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. But it's a commandment given to Christians. And the implication there is that you might have times when you're not under the control of the Spirit. And Paul's admonition to us is to be under the control of the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. So, which one happened in our text in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost? Well, the answer is both happen. They were baptized in that the Spirit hadn't been poured out on the church. This is the uniqueness of this passage. It's a one-time event. It's not that they became believers in Acts chapter 2. They were already Christ followers, but the Spirit hadn't been poured out or given as a gift to Christians yet until that moment, the explosive, exciting, powerful birth of the church. They were then baptized by the Spirit. The Spirit would never leave them again. But they were also, the text says, filled by the Holy Spirit. Both are true simultaneously in Acts chapter 2. Now, let's talk a little bit about Pentecost. Pentecost, this great festival, the city swells in population. The city of Jerusalem at the time of Christ was about 30,000 people, and estimates are that during festival times like this, it might swell to as many as 90,000 or 100,000 people. And here are people coming, the text tells us, do you remember the list of long names of countries? Came from countries from all around the world to celebrate this Jewish festival. And I think God strategically used this population surge as an opportunity for the gospel and the beginning of the church. He strategically chose this day to pour out his Spirit at Pentecost in Jerusalem when the population was three times what it normally is. And all of these people would hear about the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And not just that, it's not just that 90,000 people would hear the message. But what were these people going to do after a few days? They're going to go home. How brilliant is our God to pour out his Spirit to see this amazing revival take place in Jerusalem while the population was swelled to three times its population. And then all of those new believers taking the message with them back to their home countries in their own languages and bringing the gospel as missionaries with them when they returned home. Brilliant plan. But we have a problem. Because all of these visitors didn't understand the Hebrew language. They didn't understand the native tongue. And so God throws in an additional miracle here into the ingredients of this powerful day. The Holy Spirit enabled the believers to speak about God in foreign languages that they had not yet learned. It's a miracle. It's a sign. And signs are not ends in themselves. They are means to an end that leads to questions. And the people were asking questions. It was obvious to the onlookers that these people who were Spirit-filled were controlled by something else, right? And what did they accuse them of? Wine. You're being controlled by something else. You must be being controlled by wine, they said. Now, if you read on, you'll see Peter's defense. Because it was only 9 o'clock in the morning, Peter defends himself and claims that they weren't drinking wine. You'll note that Peter doesn't say, we don't drink wine. He says, we don't drink wine this early, right? That's what his defense is to these guys accusing them. But however, they are controlled by something. And he says, let me explain what we're controlled by. We are controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's a powerful, powerful truth. If you're a Christian here today, you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. The admonition is to allow the Spirit to control you. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Second, acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Acknowledge that Jesus is
Lord.
I'm going to skip a little bit of text because we have a lot of text today. Peter immediately goes on to briefly explain from the prophet Joel the events of the coming of the Spirit. But then he quickly gets to the meat of the message. And we're going to pick it up in verse 22. This is Peter speaking. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man clearly attested to you by God with powerful deeds, wonders, and miraculous signs that God performed among you through him, just as you yourselves know. This man Jesus, who was handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you executed by nailing him to a cross at the hands of Gentiles. But God raised him up, having released him from the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held in its power. For David says about Jesus," this is a quotation from Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always in front of me, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My body also will live in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor permit your Holy One to experience decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of joy with your presence." And Peter continues, "Brothers, I can speak confidently to you about our forefather David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So then, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, David, by foreseeing this, spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his body experience decay." This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses of it. He's using Psalm 16 as evidence of Jesus' resurrection. He's using Psalm 16 as evidence of an empty tomb. Jesus' body didn't stay in the grave. Paul will use the same psalm in Acts chapter 13 to defend the resurrection of Jesus. But now we transition from defending the resurrection of Jesus to defending the exaltation of Jesus in these last few verses of Peter's speech. Verse 33. "So then, exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he, Jesus, has poured out what you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but who did? Jesus did." In chapter 1, we just read about that last week. His ascension, his exaltation at the right hand of the Father. David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." In other words, Peter is using Psalm 16 to defend the resurrection of Jesus, and Psalm 110 to defend the exaltation of Jesus. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know beyond a doubt that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And he pounds it at the end. That's the end of his speech. That's the point. Jesus is Lord, risen from the dead, exalted to the right hand of the Father. Climactic speech by Peter. It's the gospel. He talks about the life, the miracles, the death of Jesus, the atoning sacrifice, the resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus. The gospel message includes the resurrection. It's an important theme throughout the book of Acts. Without the resurrection, there is no book of Acts. There are no apostles. There is no church. There is no salvation. But if Jesus rose from the dead, it proves he was from the Father that he returned to. And according to Peter, it proves that the Jews were wrong to crucify him. Peter seems to be amazed by the resurrection. He's astonished by it. He's got the biggest megaphone in town in Jerusalem speaking to thousands of people, and you can't amplify his voice loud enough for this great news. Resurrection is a powerful truth. It's both powerful and true. It's the cornerstone of our faith. Without the resurrection, our faith is dead. I feel like after time, Christians, we have, in a sense, recovered from that information. Instead of maintaining the same level of excitement and awe that in Christ, God raises the dead, the first fruits from the dead, that you and I will follow that pattern. Victory over death, victory over the grave, victory over sorrow and tears in times of sadness. That's a message that we need to go back to again and again and return to our astonishment and hope that the resurrection offers. Peter's main message, Jesus is the risen and exalted Lord. Because Jesus is risen and exalted, we should honor him as Lord of our lives. Lord language is very important in this chapter and really in a lot of the book of Acts, with huge deity overtones. Jesus is Lord. He begins his message there from Joel, and he ends it that God has made this Jesus you crucified both Lord and Christ. It's the earliest Christian creed we know. Probably shortly after this message, the Christians would begin to greet one another, Jesus is Lord. They would begin their worship services, Jesus is Lord. It's a fact that they would acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Now, here's what I find interesting about this text, chapters 1 and chapter 2. Who's the main character in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2? You've got to say it's the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1 is pregnant with anticipation of the Spirit's arrival. Just a few days from now, Jesus says he's coming. It's the excitement of anticipation of his arrival. In the beginning of chapter 2 that we read a few moments ago, it's all about the outpouring and the power of the Spirit. And yet, when Peter opens his mouth to talk, he talks about Jesus. It's a reflection of that wonderful humility within the three persons of our triune God. Jesus even said about the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will bring glory to me. The Spirit's role is not to exalt himself. The Spirit's role is to lift up the name of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And so throughout the book of Acts, after Peter's brief summary of explanation of what's going on with the outpouring of the Spirit from Joel, he gets to the meat of his message, talking about Jesus crucified, risen, and exalted. And throughout the rest of the book, it's Spirit empowered messages centered on Christ. What a great model for us. I want you to go to the doctrinal statement again here, the second part of that first paragraph, and let me read this to you. This is probably my favorite wording in our entire statement of faith, over 21 pages. Listen to this about the Holy Spirit. It says, we believe that the Holy Spirit never takes his departure from the church, nor from the feeblest of the saints. I love that. You're never going to lose the Spirit because he's a seal, right? He's a down payment of your inheritance. He's promised, and you're never going to lose him. You're never going to have less of him than you do today if you're a Christian. It's great language, the feeblest of the saints. I didn't write it. I know you're thinking I'm bragging on it so much I must have written it. This was written before I was born. And it's great language. But then it goes on. Listen to this. But the Spirit is ever present to testify of Christ, not himself. When we're Spirit-filled and we open our mouths, we don't talk about the Spirit. We talk about Jesus crucified and raised. And then it keeps going. It gets better. Listen to this. Seeking to occupy believers with Jesus and not with themselves or with their circumstances. Oh, that's my prayer. That's my prayer for me. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for this city. That's my prayer for the world as we plant churches where God leads, where the need is greatest locally and globally, is that by the power of the Spirit would quicken people's hearts to embrace Christ. And from that moment on, that we would be occupied with Christ. Not with ourselves. I see it all the time in myself and in you. That the Spirit would occupy us with Christ and not ourselves. And not our experiences. We would probably put the word circumstances if we rewrote it today. It's a preoccupation with Christ and only Christ. And get ourselves out of the center of the picture. I've got an article title I'm working on. It's, we have located the center of the universe, and you are not there. We believe that the Spirit's abode in the world in this special sense will cease when Christ comes to receive his own at the completion of the church. Acknowledge that Jesus is Lord by the power of the Spirit. Remember, Holy Spirit power in the book of Acts is connected to talking about Jesus. Just about every time. That's what the Spirit does. I said it last week, I'll say it again. A person who doesn't speak often about their Lord proves that they're not Spirit-filled. You can't get away from that when you read the book of Acts. A person who doesn't speak often of their Lord proves that they're not Spirit-filled. And that piggybacks us into point three, my conclusion. Announce the message among the unsaved. Announce the message of the crucified and risen Savior among the unsaved. Verses 37 through 41. Now, when they heard this, they were acutely distressed and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What should we do, brothers?" Right? What does this mean? That's their first question. And now, what should we do? And it's clear now that the Spirit has also been working on the hearts of the recipients, the listeners. He was working on the hearts of the speakers, helping them to speak in languages they had never learned. But now we see that he's also been preparing the hearts of those who heard the message. Peter said to them, "Repent," a major theme in the book of Acts. "And each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." And then listen to the summary. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day, about 3,000 people were added. It's not a bad day. They go from 120 to 3,120. It's a good day. Oh, well, one word about water baptism. A person was normally baptized in water immediately after their conversion in the New Testament. Water baptism, we believe at Trinity, does not contribute to your salvation. No other passage in Acts links water baptism to forgiveness of sins. In fact, many passages in Acts declare forgiveness of sins without any mention of baptism. Baptism does not save. Having said that, baptism is probably more important than our tradition has recognized. It's an overreaction of sorts. We don't want people to confuse baptism waters with salvation, and so we never talk about water baptism. It's an overreaction on our part. And what we need to do as a church is restore the proper balance that the Scriptures teach of saying the waters of baptism don't save, but water baptism in the New Testament, folks, it's consistently important. It's consistently tied to the message of the gospel. It's consistently practiced when people are saved. Next month, we're having a baptism service. Now, I want you to listen up because I'm probably talking to probably 40 or 50 of you in here. Next month, we're having a baptism service. And it's a baptism service for any Christian who hasn't experienced believer's baptism. But one thing that I've come to recognize in the last 10 years that I've been a pastor in this church is that we have a lot of people who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who are Christians, who became Christians a number of years ago, who have not followed the Lord with believer's baptism. There's been a long period of time, and I'm not sure exactly what took place. Maybe you were baptized as an infant, and you don't recognize the model in Scripture that after you become a Christian, you should be baptized as a Christian. Believer's baptism is what Scripture teaches. Or maybe a year or two got away from you, and then you thought, "Oh gosh, I'm a little embarrassed." Maybe you started teaching an adult Sunday school class, and you're thinking, "Boy, I'd be really embarrassed to step up. I'd rather just let everybody else continue to think I'm already baptized." So we're having next month what we call a guilt-free baptism service. Okay? Because I don't want this to be a stumbling block in your life any longer. I don't want you to rob the Trinity Bible Church family from celebrating with you and following the Lord's example and being baptized. You're going to be hearing more information about that next week and in the days and weeks to come. The sermon title today, "The Church is Empowered." The church is empowered. Empowered for what? Empowered by the Spirit to tell people about Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. Do you get it? That's what the Spirit does. Spirit-filled people talk about Jesus. And the church grows. Next week, when we open the book of Acts, we're going to see the church growing even more. Pastor Mark, go ahead and make your way up. Five applications, write them down fast. I'll rip through them pretty fast. I'm a minute out of time. Recognize the fact that Jesus is Lord. By the way, I don't like that language at all. Recognize the fact that. You could just say recognize Jesus as Lord. But I did that on purpose because it is a fact. Whether we want him to be Lord or not, whether we acknowledge him as Lord or not, he is the Lord, even the Lord of our lives. We need to recognize that truth. Recapture your amazement at the resurrection of our Lord. Are you astonished or have you recovered? Name the areas of your life that are not under the control of the Holy Spirit. And I changed that in the first service. I'd rather replace the word name with confess the areas of your life that are not under the control of the Spirit. Surrender to the power of the Spirit. And I don't want you to spend too much time thinking about what it means to be controlled by wine. But there are some helpful parallels here. Okay, even Paul brings up in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, which leads to dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In the same way that wine controls all of your faculties, your thinking, your speech, your actions, right? You've read about this, I'm sure, or you've seen other people like this. Wine can control all of your faculties. He's saying, let the Spirit of God control all of your faculties. Your speaking, your mind, your thinking, your speaking, your actions. And finally, proclaim him. By the power of the Spirit, remember, Spirit-filled people talk about Jesus. Proclaim Jesus by the power of the Spirit.